According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me once again, maybe for the last time. I don't know. How fast can we? We're in Colossians chapter 4, and we are concluding the chapter as we deal with Archippus. We have the final greetings that are being sent to the Laodicea brethren, Nympha, and the church in her house, and also to Archippus. And that gets us down through verse 17, which is almost the end of the book. Verse 18 has a handwritten signature along with a plea for remembrance and a grace benediction. So that's how close we are. Whenever we do finish the verse by verse on this, I do want to take a few classes at least to go back and kind of give big picture reviews of all four chapters. We've had, I don't know how many classes we've done in this, but you can lose the forest through the trees by spending so much time staring at each individual tree and branch and leaf and whatnot, then you lose the entire forest. So I want to make sure that as we wrap up the book study that we have the big picture on Colossians, and then we'll be prepared to move on to Philemon. All right. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for the study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time and his word tonight. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this evening and the blessing we have to assemble together. I thank you for the truth of your word and for the power of your word, Father. I thank you that your word is alive and powerful, and we get to live in that word, Father. And it's just marvelous for us to live in it, to dwell in it, to feast upon it, Father, to saturate our souls with your truth. And so we call upon your faithfulness once again tonight. Open our eyes, open our ears, and soften our hearts. Lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake, Father. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. So before we do get started, we want to take some time for some Q&A. The microphone's ready to go. I don't think I have any email questions. I can double check that real quick. I looked at that earlier this afternoon and I didn't see any email questions. All right, so we're ready for some new questions, fresh questions, any new business, anything on your mind. Somebody had a question on Facebook about the book of Hebrews and possibly the author's dependence upon Ecclesiasticus, on the wisdom of Ben Sirach in that. And I didn't understand the question for the first five times I read it, and then once I finally read it as closely as I possibly could, I started to understand what he was asking. So then I went back. So Ecclesiasticus is a book of the Apocrypha, and it's not in the Bible, although Catholics put it in their Bible in the Counter-Reformation. Anyway, it's, and any references to that in the book of Hebrews is not direct. And I think the premise of the question was off target. So I'm going to, he may be listening tonight, but if he is, he can shoot me an email. But I don't see the dependency. Hebrews 11 is the Hall of Fame of Faith, and there is something similar in Ecclesiasticus, but there's something similar in a lot of passages. There's a lot of, the Jewish people had a lot of appreciation for their ancestors, for their forefathers, for the heroes that went before. So the fact that other authors would talk about it, like Josephus talked about it, or Philo would talk about Moses and the patriarchs and whatnot. That's certainly, you can't say that the author of Hebrews was dependent upon them and used it. And clearly by the fact that Pistis is never found in that section of Ecclesiasticus. And Pistis is the main point of Hebrews 13, of Hebrews 11. It's the Hall of Fame of Faith. By faith, they gained approval. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. The dominant word of Hebrews 11 is faith, is pistis, and that's a word that's not found in that section of Ecclesiasticus. So anyway, so that's kind of a long answer to a short question there, and I'll do some more follow-up on that tomorrow. All right, Robert.
say that you thought James was a fairly late date letter, but recently I heard you say it was an early date letter.
I was not able to hear what you were saying.
Excuse me?
I didn't hear your question.
In the past, I've heard you say that James was a later dated letter,
mm-hmm.
but recently, I'm not sure whether it was in the doctrine class or here, you said something that indicated that it was early, could have been really early.
Yeah, traditionally it's understood to be very early, and most New Testament scholars make it the very first written book of the New Testament. I tend to think that it came later, that it came after Galatians. I don't know that it can be proven one way or the other. I think the argument for, and Kevin Pashalik mentioned, the use of synagoge in the book of James, where if a rich man comes into your synagoge and you show him favoritism, you show him special treatment and whatnot, the fact is it's not the ecclesia, it's the synagoge in that verse. And based on that has led a whole lot of discussion over the fact that it must have been early before churches started calling themselves churches while they were still calling themselves synagogues. You know, but that itself is built on several assumptions that can't be sustained by anything that we've documented. So I suspect he used the word synagogue because he was writing to the diaspora. He's writing to the tribes in their dispersion. So anyway, yeah, we'll find out when we get there. But I suspect it was written late. And there was probably a class in the last month or so where I was talking about the early church trying to, you know, imagine yourself doing church in the first century, and you didn't have a Bible. You just had a Hebrew canon, and the Greek canon was being written even while you were in church. And what if you were a member of Colossae Bible Church, and all of a sudden a letter comes in, and hey, this is a new book of the Bible that we have to add to our canon. You know, how exciting would something like that be? So, yeah, that was in a recent Colossians class. We were talking about that.
And then one more part to this, which is a jump. But do you think that the New Testament scripture writers knew they were writing books of the Bible when they wrote these particular letters?
I suspect they did. Yeah, I suspect they did. Although there's reason to believe maybe they didn't. But I think when they were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they knew they were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And clearly by the time they finished it, I believe that they had the testimony that this was not only to go to one particular church, but it was to be copied and spread around and added to the canon. I think that's the nature of first century canonicity, which is why there were gifts of word of wisdom, word of knowledge, the gift of prophecy, to be able to validate the word of God as it was going forth. So when an apostolic writing came in, the prophets of that church that received it could identify it as being scripture and not fall for any false writings that were out there.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. All right, come up here to Carol.
Okay, so when we were talking about Luke and whether he was a Gentile or Jew,
uh-huh.
you mentioned some different scripture, and one of them, and I might have miswritten, but it was Galatians 2:12, and I went to look at it, and I'm like, I don't understand.
Okay. Yeah, so Galatians 2:12 is the contrast to Colossians 4. And in Colossians 4, where in verse 11, these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. Based upon that phrase, from the circumcision, has caused a lot of folks to say, well, okay, those are the only Jewish co-workers that Paul had. Just taking the phrase from the circumcision to be equivalent of being racially Jewish. The reason, and if that's the case, and you don't get Luke mentioned until down in verse 14, you would think that, okay, either Paul messed up or, you know, Luke is Gentile, or maybe the phrase of the circumcision means something different than just being racially Jewish, because Paul was also racially Jewish, and yet he was not of the party of the circumcision. So in Galatians, what did I say? 2:12. Yeah, the party of the circumcision. So this is in the conflict between Paul and Peter. And of course, they're both Jewish. And Barnabas is Jewish. And I mean, a lot of these folks are Jewish here. But prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And that kind of leads me to believe that this issue is more than just the racial background, but also centers on the legalism, the attitude of these Judaistic legalists that felt that these Gentiles had to conform to some Jewish ritual and liturgy or some kind of an observance. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. And so it's kind of curious. The party of circumcision is one thing, but then when it says the rest of the Jews, then those would be the additional Jews who weren't originally in this party, but jumped on board. They got on the bandwagon. So this party of the circumcision appears to be something which, sadly, too many of the Jewish background Christians fell for, and to the point that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. And Paul just was having none of that. So I suspect that the idea that Luke is actually Jewish is helpful, you know, as the basis for him being the author of Hebrews for one reason. But even if he's not the author of Hebrews, all of the priestly information that's in Luke and Acts is almost unthinkable. I mean, it would really be easier to understand it if he was of a priestly line. So anyway, that's part of where that argument comes from. Make sense? It's supporting Galatians 2 supports the Colossians 4 understanding that of the circumcision may reference the Judaistic legalism more than the racial heritage. Right. All right, cool. Excellent questions. Outstanding questions. Anything else? All right, well, thank you, Chris. Appreciate running the microphone. Forget the slide I'm looking for. Let me just cheat. Look at all slides. We've done a lot in this chapter. There's Luke. There's Demas. Let's go to this one. All right, main point 10 in the outline. After receiving these six greetings, so in the process of this chapter, they would have been, the Colossian believers would have been anticipating Tychicus and Onesimus' visit. And then they would have also received greetings from six total strangers. We don't know that they knew any of these people. But starting with Aristarchus, greetings were sent. John Mark, greetings were sent, along with some additional instructions that evidently came separately, came in a different correspondence. And then Jesus called Justus. He sent his greetings. And then Epaphras sent his greetings. Now, he's one they definitely knew because he was their old pastor. He's the one that founded the church and pastored them until he departed. So he's the one that they knew for certain. And then Luke and Demas. So a total of six greetings were sent. And more than just, you know, hey, Bob says hi. There's significance to the greetings being sent, that these are brothers in Christ, and even though maybe you've never met them before, they love you, they're praying for you, they may come see you someday, who knows, but they want you to know who they are and that they're praying for you and supporting you in this way. And so after that, after these six greetings are received, then the Colossian congregation is told to extend additional greetings. So they receive six greetings, but now they are expected to extend greetings beyond and to relay or convey greetings beyond themselves. And starting with the brethren in Laodicea. And so Paul wants the Colossian believers to relay, to convey the greetings that he's sending and to pass them along and to greet the saints in Laodicea. These Laodicean brethren, we really don't know who they are. We don't know any of them by name, really. They're kind of famous 40 years later for being lukewarm and making Jesus Christ want to vomit. But that's not until 96 AD. This is in the late 50s, and so we expect a good 40-year gap in between the two different contexts for Laodicea. The Laodicean brethren that are mentioned here are 40 years younger than their lukewarm legacy. And when we compare Colossians with Revelation, that becomes an important study. It's also an important study when we compare Ephesians with Revelation, because we got more information on the Ephesian church than I think any other church in the New Testament. We have information on the Ephesian church in the not just the book of Ephesians, but also it's featured repeatedly in the book of Acts. It was a centerpiece of Paul's training ministry. It's probably the origin of all of the prison epistles. And it was featured in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. So the book of the church of Ephesus is very well known to us. And then obviously in Revelation chapter 2, where the pastor is rebuked because he has left his first love. And the first of the seven churches that are referenced in Revelation is the church at Ephesus. The seventh church is the church at Laodicea. And that's what we're looking at here tonight. And so they are instructed to greet their brethren in Laodicea and to be have their eyes peeled, to be on the lookout for a letter that's coming from those saints in Laodicea, and to read that letter when it arrives, and then to make a copy of the book of Colossians, the letter they're receiving from Paul, to make a copy of this letter and send it to the brethren in Laodicea. And so these are all the instructions that they are being provided. All right, so to greet the Laodicean brethren. Secondly, to greet Nympha and the church in her house, or to greet Nymphas and the church in his house. We don't really know if Nympha is, if this is a girl or a boy. We don't really know because of the curiosity of the Greek language. And it's unfortunate. If it was a normal masculine name, like Peter or Paul or any of the names that end in os, Petros and Paulos, and any of those Greek masculine names of the second declension that end in os, those are obvious. But it's the masculine names of the really more of a feminine-looking declension where they end in the as, like Andrew, Andreas, or Nymphas here, Nymphas, or even Satan, Satanas. There's a handful of masculine names that end in an alpha S instead of an omicron S, and that the quirk of that, they're still masculine names, but the quirk of that is that in their spelling they can appear to be feminine endings, and in the accusative case there's just no way to tell. And because it's the accusative case here, there's no way to tell whether the nymphon is an accusative feminine or an accusative masculine singular. So either way, then you look at the pronouns. Is it her house or his house? And you find that the manuscripts are equally divided, or not really equally divided. The majority in the early manuscripts are all with a feminine, her house. And some of the later manuscripts that change it to his house, and some of the later manuscripts just make it a plural, their house. And they kind of punt on the issue by lumping in the Laodiceans with Nympha and just saying the church in their house and kind of dodging the whole question. Anyway, it's a puzzle. We'll find out when we get there. My suspicion is that it's easier to assume that the difficult reading is the one that's preferred. Because if a scribe was trying to fix something, a scribe was probably trying to take a problematic reading and smooth it out, make it easier to read. It was hardly ever imaginable that a scribe would take an easier reading and for no explicable reason turn the masculine Nymphas into a feminine Nympha. You know, it just boggles the mind that a scribe would change his house to her house and make Nymphas a girl. Anyway, so that's the rule of thumb on that when you do a text criticism exercise. The difficult readings are preferable because it's almost inconceivable to think of a scribe deliberately changing an easy reading to make it a hard reading. That's just not what they did. They would constantly, though, make tough readings easier, thinking that they were fixing a problem, and instead they were just creating a problem. So there's Nympha in the church and her house. And I think in the context then, when we have the full spectrum of these cities, remember you have a triangle between Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis, and all three of those locations are mentioned in this epistle, that likely the church in Nympha's house is actually in Hierapolis. And so this Paul intended for this correspondence to cover all three of the cities in that particular river valley. In addition to these greetings, they're told to expedite an exchange of epistles, encyclical epistles. Remember, they don't have, you can't just CC an email. You can't just photocopy something and send extra copies out. If a copy had to be sent somewhere, that meant a scribe had to take a quill and a scroll and had to write it out. Just lost the projector, didn't we? All right. It worked fine this morning. We used it for a full hour this morning. Anyway, property deacon is on it. He'll deal with that. And for folks that are watching on YouTube, they can still see it. If you want to pull your phone out and pull the YouTube up, you can. Don't do that. I'll just read the points out loud. But they're expected to exchange the encyclical epistles. And they're told this in verse 16. When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. Okay? And this is clearly represents apostolic authority at work. We don't have this today. The pastor of Austin Bible Church can't dictate whatever the pastor of Lost Pines Bible Church decides to teach tomorrow. That's not my business. That's not my jurisdiction. Each local church today, in the age of the local church, each local church today serves the Lord directly. But an apostle can certainly dictate moving different pastors to different places and what gets taught, what gets read. And especially exciting, I think, is when a new book of the Bible arrives, that you want to make as many copies as you can, spread them around, and have them read in these other churches. And I think it's useful also to realize the expense to copying a scroll, the expense to copying a manuscript. We're so spoiled that the idea of having 66 books in one bound volume, we take it for granted. We got 20 Bibles at the house or what have you. Only the very richest could have afforded such a thing in the first century. And generally speaking, the typical synagogue would share a community Torah scroll, or the typical local church would share a collection of biblical manuscripts. And if an individual believer wanted to have a copy of his own, then that was a significant expense to commission a scribe to hand print one, because you're not going to go down to the Christian bookstore on the corner and just get a copy. Those things aren't in print in the Roman world. All right. Anyway, we don't know what this epistle from the Laodiceans was. So he says, when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And if the verse ended there, we'd be fine. But then he says, and you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. And there's so many puzzles with respect to this. We don't know what letter he sent to them. And if he sent them a separate letter, why does he need the Colossians to send greetings to them? Okay? Unless there was a different letter that had made it to the Laodiceans from somewhere else. We just don't know. It's a puzzle. And if it makes no sense to us, it made sense to them, and we can rest in that. But what's God-breathed and inspired and profitable for us to glean out of this is the recognition. Hey, we're back. The recognition, I have the most awesome deacons in the world. I just got to tell you that. But the recognition of how this worked and how these churches worked together and the nature of copying these scrolls. Remember that early Christians did not have the scribes and the Pharisees, the professional scholars, the Jews had been copying manuscripts for millennia. And they had professionals. And they had whole schools that would do this. And they would have places where a reciter would recite and you would have multiple scribes writing down. They had this work of art. The Christians, not so much. It was very much amateur hour when it comes to these local churches copying the various scrolls and getting the copies sent around. So anyway, it's a verse that has a lot of good things for us to study and recognize. All right. Different legends and traditions about the Epistle of Paul to the Laodiceans. If it is a book that we are aware of, it may not be by that name. A lot of people think it's the book of Ephesians, that Paul was talking about the book that today we call the book of Ephesians, that's what he had in mind, that he wanted them to exchange letters with the Laodicean church, that they were receiving a copy of the book of Ephesians. And that would allow them to compare and contrast. Actually, I think that of all the theories, that's the one I'm most sympathetic towards. It's the one I'm most that resonates the most in my thinking, because Ephesians was not targeted to any one church. Ephesians doesn't have the personal greetings. Ephesians doesn't have the reminiscences of different things. Ephesians is like Romans. It's like a theological treatise, and it really stands paramount, I think, in Paul's paterology connected to these things. Anyway, so it may be very well that the book that he's talking about there in verse 16, actually we know today as the book of Ephesians. Other people think maybe it was 1 Timothy. Other people think that maybe it's the book of Hebrews. Those are much less likely in my mind. So it's either Ephesians or it's just a non-canonical book. It's a non-canonical letter. It's something that Paul wrote and found its way to the Laodiceans. And there you have it. We just don't know. All right. Now, the final greeting is to Archippus. And actually, Paul's not the one extending the greeting. So we deal with Archippus. A-R-C-H-I-P-P-U-S. The Latin ending is U-S. The Greek ending is O-S. And this is what I'm talking about. The standard masculine Greek name that ends in O-S, where it's really obvious. It's a masculine name. Archippus. And horse ruler, if you will. Now, he receives more than a greeting. He is to receive a congregational exhortation. He is to receive a congregational exhortation. So, again, these are the instructions that the Colossian believers are receiving. They have to greet the Laodicean brethren. They have to greet Nympha. They have to circulate their letter, and they have to read the letter that's coming from the Laodiceans. Finally, they have to give orders to Archippus. They have to exhort Archippus. They have to issue a congregational exhortation. So say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. Take heed, blepo, to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may plerao, you may fulfill it. So this is a congregational exhortation that they are expected to convey. Colossians 4:17. Say to Archippus. Paul is telling the Colossians to say to Archippus. Paul's not ordering Archippus. He doesn't say, finally, to Archippus, I, the Apostle Paul, say. No, he's telling them to say it. To Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received. You know, this is very similar to the pastoral call and the charge that we use in ordination services in 2 Timothy chapter 4. When Paul says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of Christ, and he exhorts Timothy to be ready in season and out of season to reprove, rebuke, exhort, I mean, Paul is very capable of exhorting a young man to be faithful in his ministry and to take heed, to fulfill his calling. He's capable of doing that, and he does it very well in the pastoral epistles, and specifically to Timothy and to Titus and so forth. But he's not doing this here. He's really, technically, he's not even in Archippus' chain of command. In a sense, why would the Apostle Paul boss Archippus around? Paul had never been to Colossae. He was not technically, he's not even the sovereign there until he gets there, and if he chooses to take the authority when he arrives. But he's expecting the congregation is going to issue this charge. I want to talk about that a little bit. Now, Archippus we have mentioned here, and we have mentioned in Philemon. And those are the only places we have him mentioned. Philemon verse 2, when Paul is writing to Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved brother and fellow worker, and to Apphia, our sister. We believe that that's a husband and wife tandem. That's the tradition, and that's kind of a natural way to read this. You have Philemon and you have Apphia that are mentioned there. And then to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. And so it's even conceivable that Archippus is their son. That you have a husband and a wife and a father and a mother, and you have a son, perhaps. That if Philemon and Apphia are the hosts for the church in Colossae, if they are the wealthy patrons of the church, that he had to be some kind of a man of means as a slave owner, that he was a man of means to have a house sufficient enough to host a congregation. In any event, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. And so if in fact this is the reference there, only here and in Colossians 4:17, and then nowhere else really do we have exhortations to the church. I was going to double check this at the end of the epistle. Yep. This is just a personal letter to Philemon the slave owner. And the letter urging him to do the right thing when he receives his runaway slave. When Onesimus returns and hands a scroll to him, and he's completely at his mercy, completely in his hands. And if Philemon wants to crucify him, he can do that. Legally speaking, to the runaway slave that stole from him, he can have Philemon crucified on the spot, no questions asked. So anyways, we deal with Archippus here. Take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord. All right, so he's in the ministry. What ministry does he have? Well, it's natural to believe that he has the pulpit ministry of a local church, that he has the ministry where he's responsible for these souls, that these are souls that have been entrusted to his charge. And so Paul is actually requesting or instructing that these church members, that they congregationally with one voice will be urging their pastor to do what needs to be done, to shepherd them, to feed them, to tend their souls, to fulfill the ministry to which he has been entrusted. And I like this. All right. Now the verb take heed is a present active imperative from blepo. We've seen it many times. We've studied it many times. The verb blepo. Most recently, I think. Well, we've had it even prior to chapter 4. We've had it in chapter 2 of Colossians. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. That's blepo. Blepo is a verb of seeing, and if you're ordering somebody to see something, you're ordering somebody to be alert. You're ordering somebody to be on guard against a snare or danger or some kind of responsibility. So see to it. The congregation is ordering Archippus to see to it that he does what the Lord has called him to do, and that is to shepherd them, to feed them. So it's a verb we've already had in Colossians chapter 2. We studied it several times in 1 Corinthians. We studied it in Galatians. We studied it. In fact, it shows up in a trinity of uses in Philippians chapter 3. Had a lot of fun with this one because it's translated beware. Beware the dogs, beware the evil workers, beware the false circumcision. Beware, beware, beware. So you can translate blepo as, you know, see to it, beware, be on the lookout, any of these idioms that we use. The idea is that you have responsibility. You can't be oblivious. You can't be ignorant. You have got to be aware to be on the alert. And so it's beware, beware, beware. And if you check your notes, you're going to find that it's beware the, remember the KKK? All three of these nouns in Greek start with K. So the kune are the dogs and the kakos workers or the evil workers. And then the false circumcision, the katatame, false circumcision. All three of those nouns start with a K in the Greek, the kappa, kappa, kappa. And so I had a little fun with that with beware the KKK. I also had fun with that with just beware the dogs because, you know, me and my attitude about dogs. But the verb there is blepo. And it's not just beware of three things. It's beware of this, beware of this, beware of this. It's repeated three times. The blepo is repeated three times for the emphasis that you have there. 1 Corinthians 3:10. According to the grace of God that was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. But each man must blepo, must look and see, must be careful, must beware, must be alert, must be careful how he builds on it. In other words, know what you're doing. See what you're doing. Be aware of what you're doing as you're edifying brothers and sisters in Christ. Because you've got to be pouring your best building material into the brothers and sisters as you edify them. 1 Corinthians 8:9. Take care that this liberty of yours does not become a stumbling block to the weak. And see to it. See to it that you're never enjoying your liberty so much that you're causing your sister or your brother to stumble. See to it. First Corinthians 10:12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. The take heed there is blepo. See to it. You think you're standing. And maybe you are. But just see to it that you don't fall. The dangerous thing about standing is the arrogance that says, hey, I got a handle on this. I know what I'm doing. So even if you are standing, just stay humble and understand that if you are standing, it's only because God's a God of grace and he's building you up and he's working in you. You're certainly not doing it yourself. So take heed that he does not fall. Galatians 5:15. If you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. This one's a little tongue-in-cheek. But if you have a habit of biting and devouring, if that's your standard church practice, then just be careful. Because biting and devouring, it doesn't lead anywhere good. It just, you know, if you're successful at it, then you're consuming each other. And then where are you? I mean, you can only eat each other, you know, so long until somebody gets eaten and then you're, you know, what are you doing? Anyway, if you bite and devour one another, take care. That one's a little more tongue-in-cheek than the others. The final one is Ephesians 5:15. And I love this because God never gives warnings for no reason. When he says, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, that means you got to be careful how you walk. That means the Christian walk, we are in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. This is serious business. And if you think you can just, you know, float along and wing it in the Christian way of life, you're setting yourself up for destruction. Be careful how you walk. So humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Study to show yourself approved. With fear and trembling, conduct yourself on this earth. And otherwise, you're a fool. Making the most of your time, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. If you don't preface every decision you face with what is the will of God in this, you're a fool. He's got a will. a directive will? Do you just want to wing it and hope that you're in the directive will and not in the permissive will somehow? That you're accidentally obeying God? Let me tell you something. Even if you are accidentally obeying God, He doesn't want you to do that. He wants you to be knowledgeable about what you're doing. He wants your voluntary service to have the full cognizance of what His will is, so that as a fellow worker, you're glorifying Jesus Christ by submitting to the will of the Father and not just bumping along, hoping, assuming, thinking that, well, maybe, you know, I might be in God's will here, okay? Like the Polish mind detector or something. Have I shared that with you before? The Polish mind detector? That's where you... Yeah, that's... Yeah. I grew up in Washington State. We told Polack jokes all the time. It was, I understand down here they're Aggie jokes, but they're the same jokes. All right. Point is, when God tells you to be careful, you got to be careful. He doesn't put a warning for no reason. He's not, God's not a stupid lawyer putting labels on stuff for idiot reasons. Okay? When He says be careful, you need to be careful. And that's what the blepo is all about. So when these people are now told in Colossians 4:17, when the church at Colossae is told that they are to command Archippus to blepo, they're telling him to take heed, to beware, to be on the lookout, to be watching. Don't lose sight of this ministry which you have received in the Lord. It's a full ministry. And remember, the gifts, ministries, and effects, gifts are granted on a grace basis, but ministries are opened and closed based upon merit, based upon faithfulness, based upon servants that are counted worthy, servants that are counted faithful. That when you've been rendered faithful, counted faithful, and entrusted for service, then an open door for ministry has been placed before you. And if you're not faithful, that door can close. It's required of a steward to be found faithful. And if you're not going to blepo, if you're not going to take heed, if you're going to just be lackadaisical about the duties that Jesus Christ has assigned, well, then He will close that door and hand it to somebody who is faithful. Take heed to the diakonia, the ministry to which you have received in the Lord. He gave it to you. He can take it away. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. That you may fulfill it, that you may plero it. The verb to fulfill is a present active subjunctive of plero. P-L-E-R-O-O. And we studied plero and pleroma and filled to the fullness. We had a lot of plero studies in Philippians. Just went out again, didn't it? All right. So subpoint two is to fulfill a present active subjunctive of plero. Plero is spelled P-L-E-R-O-O. Strong's number 4137. It's used 87 times in the New Testament. There's all kinds of things that are filled, that are fulfilled, or to be filled with the Spirit, to be filled with the knowledge of His will. You're to be filled with all joy and hope and believing. You're to be filled with the Spirit, not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There's a lot of things that are filled and fulfilled. Even Scripture has to be fulfilled. All the prophecies related to the coming of Christ, all of those words related to Christ, they were fulfilled as Jesus Christ lived them out and accomplished what was spoken of Him. You and I have to lay hold of that for which also we were laid hold of. And we have our own fulfilling that we do in the purpose for why He saved us. Remember, every single one of us was saved unto good works prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so it's a matter of us being obedient, being faithful, fulfilling what it is that He's called for us to do. It is a present tense, just like the blepo is a present tense. It's not imperative, though. The blepo is imperative. The plero is subjunctive. It's the mood of potential. It's the mood of purpose. It's the mood that speaks of its uncertainty, because maybe they will and maybe they won't. Maybe Archippus will, maybe Archippus won't. But they are ordering him to take heed so that he will, so that he can. If he does take heed, then he will. If he doesn't take heed, then he won't. It's a subjunctive mood. But I think of all the fulfillings, of all the pleraos that we have, this one echoes a plerao that Paul himself. All right, I get it. Yeah, it's just, yeah. It's our new projector is a teenager. I just figured that out. Works when it feels like it and takes naps every now and then. All right. Let's take a look at these. That you may fulfill it. Take heed to the ministry you have received in the Lord that you may fulfill it. You know, this echoes Paul's own statement when he talks about himself being made a minister. Of this church, I was made a minister. Colossians 1:24. I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Paul understands that he is an apostle, and so he has the greatest responsibilities towards the body of Christ. Towards any believer anywhere, Paul has a sacrificial duty in love to serve them and even to share in any afflictions that may take place as part of sharing Christ's afflictions. And so he says, of this church I was made a minister. And this is a similar expression to what we have with take heed of the ministry you have received in the Lord. And so I was made a minister. He was given a ministry. His ministry is an apostolic ministry. Archippus' ministry is a pastoral ministry, but still they are in the ministry. Every one of us is in the ministry in some form or fashion based upon our gifts, our ministries, and our effects. I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God. And remember, a steward has to be faithful. Bestowed on me for your benefit so that I might, and here's the plerao, I might fully carry out the word of God. I might fulfill the word of God. I might play ra'o, the word of God. And we did a lot of work in that verse on how Paul could play ra'o, the word of God. And the biggest thing he did was take the mystery doctrine he received and put it in the canon of Scripture. And goes on to talk about the mystery hidden from past ages and generations. Anyway, so this is the plerao as far as you fulfilling in ministry pursuits, fulfilling your ministry. It gets used repeatedly in the book of Ephesians. I think Colossians was a warm-up to Ephesians, and after completing Colossians and completing the text, or most of it, perhaps he completed everything except the closing greetings. But when he completed all the theological elements of Colossians, he then realized that this was the nucleus of a much larger theological treatise, and so he wrote the book of Ephesians. And Ephesians is a theological treatise, like Romans, like Ephesians, or like Hebrews. And so he composes Ephesians with a lot of the same themes, but expanded. And when we're talking about filling and fullness, we understand this is exactly what we're dealing with respect to the body of Christ. The church is the body. The church is the bride. The church is also the fullness. And we'll have a lot to study about this in Ephesians. I'm trembling now as far as what we're going to learn about being the fullness. Because he's the filler, we're the fullness. So the Father put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. So he's head over everything, but he's head over everything to the church, specifically in connection with his ministry to us and the head-body relationship that we have, which is his body, the fullness, the pleroma of him who pleraos all in all. We are the pleroma of the one who pleraos. And so the biggest reason why you and I want to plerao, I want to plerao my pastoral ministry, you want to plerao your ministries, right? Every ministry that God gives you, you want to plerao it. You want to plerao it because this is how we imitate Christ. Christ is the one that's plerao-ing, the one who fills all in all. So that's Ephesians 1:23. Join me in Ephesians 3:19. It may not be worth it. I don't know what we're doing. Ephesians 3 is Paul's prayer request. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Now, if you think about it, every family in heaven and on earth can trace its paternity back to the Father one way or the other, but we are more direct than anybody, all right? So Israel, you know, they're sons of Abraham, sons of, right? And then the Gentiles are sons of Adam. Adam's the son of God. So there's the sonship there. But the church, our paternity to God the Father is the most direct of all because we're brethren with Jesus Christ. We're brethren with the beloved Son. We're brethren with the firstborn of all creation. We're beloved. We are brethren with, Thou art my Son, today I have begotten Thee. Okay? And so our paternity connection, yes, we're told every family in heaven and earth derives its name. We derive our name very directly, not indirectly, as sons of Abraham or sons of Adam or sons of whomever. Okay? All the Gentile nations have their... we're going to track this in Genesis 10. All the Gentile nations track their paternity through Ham, Shem, and Japheth. They track their paternity through the 70 divisions of Gentile humanity. And then of course, Israel tracks theirs through their tribe, and then through Jacob, and then through Abraham. We track through to God the Father directly as brethren of Jesus Christ. We become, we're born again of seed imperishable with the seed from the Father. Anyway, this is what Ephesians 3 is telling us, and that he will grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. We get the multi-dimensions of God's truth. Angels, Gentiles, Israel, there's never been a stewardship that's been entrusted with the multiple dimensions of doctrine that we've been given in the complete canon of Scripture. And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Is it an objective genitive, a subjective genitive? What is this? The love of Christ. The love that the Father has for Jesus Christ and the love that Jesus Christ has for the Father, that's the love we have with the Father and with the Son. I don't think Satan wants this taught, actually. I think this is just, there's demons in the projector, and there we go. To know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be plerao, you may be filled to the pleroma, the fullness of God. So, pleroma and plerao studies in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3 and in Ephesians 4 and Ephesians 5. Again and again and again, we're going to have plerao and pleroma studies when we get to Ephesians. Ephesians 4:10, Jesus is him, the one who ascended is the one who descended that he might fill all things. And Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be plerao, be filled with the Spirit. The third subpoint under Archippus, remember Archippus is D, Subpoint one is take heed. Subpoint two is fulfill. Subpoint three, Paul and Timothy are not ordering Archippus to take heed and fulfill. Paul and Timothy are telling the Colossians to order Archippus to take heed and fulfill. This is a congregational charge. A congregational charge. And something that I think is part of different traditions and different ways, Protestant evangelical traditions, different, I don't know, I guess maybe mainline denominations do something similar. So in addition to ordination services, we also have had, not us here, but in other places, we've had installation services, the installation of a pastor. When Robbie Dean moved to Houston from Connecticut and they started, founded the West Houston Bible Church, for example, Robbie Dean didn't get reordained. You know, you only get ordained one time, essentially, under normal circumstances, you only have a single ordination. But when you are installed, you can have an installation ceremony, an installation service. And I was blessed to be a part of that. I was one of the local Texans that was down there to participate. And several of us, all the ordained ministers, came down to the front and laid hands on them. But not only were we identifying with him as a fellow elder, as a fellow pastor, but the congregation has a charge to deliver. And the congregation is holding their shepherd to a high standard. The congregation expects that that shepherd is going to kick their butt when needed, is going to chew them out when needed, is going to not duck the tough doctrines, is going to teach not just what's popular, but what's profitable. And so it really is an exhortation, is a command. There's a song, I love the song, it's called Preach the Word. And it's not in our blue hymnal, but we've sung it in the past. We've printed off little handouts and sung it. We sang it at Dan's ordination. We sung it at Cliff's ordination. Sang it at my ordination. It's an exhortation, but as it's written from the standpoint of the congregation. The congregation is pleading with their pastor to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, to not shrink from declaring anything that is profitable. All right. Anyway, I'm going to find a copy of that, and we'll put that in a newsletter or something. We'll make a copy of that. Maybe we'll make it a hymn of the month or something for something coming up. So Paul and Timothy are telling the Colossians to order Archippus to take heed and fulfill. The congregation has that role in holding their shepherd to account in those duties, because he's serving the Lord in shepherding them. And those are the elements there. All right, we're going to come back on Sunday and wrap up this book with main point 11. Main point 11 also has an A, B, and a C. We'll see if it works better in the morning. It worked fine this morning. But the last three things to glean out of verse 18, I write this greeting with my own hand, remember my imprisonment, and grace be with you. We've got really three final things to glean out of that, and then we'll call this complete. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for your faithfulness. I pray for that projector, whatever else needs to happen to it. Just thank you for being faithful, Father. I thank you for a congregation here that I believe is very much like-minded with these sentiments that we're examining here, that these are believers that want to be fed. They don't want phoniness. They don't want fun and games. They want meat. They want doctrine. They want to grow. And so, Father, I pray that doctrine remains the number one priority on the part of any brother or sister as a part of this congregation. Just thank you and praise you, Father, for your faithfulness. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.